Our reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 10, verses 40 through 42. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. This is the word of the Lord. If you haven't already, would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 10, verse 40. St. Augustine wrote, "They who are unwilling to suffer persecutions have not as yet begun to be Christians." Charles Spurgeon said, "Persecution is the heirloom of the church and the ensign of the elect." Hugh Latimer was a fellow of Clare College, Cambridge, and Bishop of Worcester during the Reformation, and he was burned at the stake for his faith alongside Nicholas Ridley, an English Bishop of London. On the way to the stake, Bishop Latimer is quoted to have said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley. Play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." We left off at the end of June in Matthew chapter 10 on a serious note with Jesus warning the apostles in particular and all other disciples in general, including you, about the cost of being a messenger. We left off with the sober news that the kingdom work will not be easy, that our assignment is a difficult one, that it will not be a mission. Ours is not a mission that will unify the world, but rather will ultimately divide it between sheep and between goats, between wheat and chaff, between worthy and unworthy, with worthy defined earlier in the chapter by Jesus himself as those who receive the apostles and their message. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth," Jesus said to them. "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." These are hard words. Over 100 years ago, New York City pastor A.B. Simpson put the sober warning this way: "We are not going forth to be received with open arms by our generation and to see a golden millennium arise around us during the present order of things. But rather," he said, "we are going forth as a little flock of humble and separated men and women following still outside the camp the lowly Nazarene, while the spirit of the age pursues its earthly aims and is satisfied with its own resources, hopes, and destinies." That still holds true today, doesn't it? And so we ended with that somber tone about the cost of being Christ's messengers. But chapter 10 itself doesn't end with that tone, happily. Yes, there will be opposition to the gospel message because Jesus is the light of the world. And where light can, while light can lead us out of darkness, right? While light can help the lost get found, light also does something else. Light also reveals truth about us. When this light of the world shines on the hearts of human beings, it always exposes the truth of human sin, the way a light turned on in a basement exposes all the rats. And just like the rats, we who love our sin want to run and hide from the light. Just like ants under the heat of a magnified sun, the presence of this holy light reminds us with painful clarity that we are not what we should be and that we deserve to be punished for it. And so because this truth hurts, and because this truth threatens the sin that we love, a rebellious humanity will always try to put out the light. And we see in the Gospels a rebellious humanity will persecute Jesus. We see when we read the Gospels, they will persecute those who come in His name as well, in an attempt to snuff out the light. They'll eventually even put Jesus to death, and most of the apostles too. But as John's Gospel tells us, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not what? Has not overcome it. The resurrected Christ overcomes the darkness, and so will all who trust in Him. That is good news. Yes, our assignment to bear witness about Christ's life and death and resurrection, wherever we go, will be met with opposition. But we end chapter 10 with this heartening news, that not all will oppose us. There's a cost to being a messenger, yes, but there are still those, we're told, who will welcome and support Christ's messengers too. And for them, Jesus says today, there will be a reward. And so today we're going to shift our focus to this heartening news and to look at two requirements for getting this reward that Jesus mentions in our text. And we'll talk about what exactly this reward is later, but first let's look at the requirements. And the first requirement is simply this, that one must receive the messengers of God. One must receive the messengers of God. And so Jesus, speaking most specifically in our text today, in this first sentence to the 12 apostles, says this to them. Look with me at verse 40. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Now we got to remember, so we haven't talked about this since June, so we got to remember, be reminded that this comes at the end of chapter 10 in the context, and in the rest of chapter 10, what's the context? When Jesus is talking about them being received, what is he most literally talking about? He's talking about these apostles being welcomed into people's homes and being believed when they preach. That's the most immediate context. I heard a pastor point out recently that there's a subtle but important difference between receiving and accepting. Between receiving and accepting. He says this, if someone wants to visit my home, and I say, yes, I think I will accept that person into my home. What does that sound like? That sounds like that person has passed some kind of test or some kind of qualification in order to be good enough to come into my home. But if I say, he writes, if I say, I'll receive you into my home, there's no note of qualification there. It's a kind of welcome as you are. Come, reside with me. And so to receive is to take something as it comes to you. It's to take something as it's delivered without attempting to change it. It's to sign for a package instead of trying to haggle with the FedEx guy to exchange it for a different one in the back of his truck. Okay? It's to catch the football thrown to you instead of waiting for a pass you prefer. It's to welcome the baby born to you regardless of how many fingers or toes. To receive is to deliberately welcome what is offered. You either receive something or you don't. And the first requirement for getting the reward Jesus speaks of in our text today is this welcoming or receiving of his messengers. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Now, generally speaking, the Jews listening to Jesus were a very hospitable people, weren't they? According to Leviticus 19, verses 33 and 34, all Jews were expected to show the same loving treatment to their own countrymen and even to foreigners that they would show to themselves. In fact, hospitality, it's a big deal in most Middle Eastern countries. I read an article this week where a Syrian refugee now living in America, she was explaining some of this mindset behind this. So she said this, she says, if you're invited in by even a very poor family, They will spend all their money and all their time to prepare the most labor-intensive food for you. She says, making you feel welcome makes them feel proud. I thought that was really interesting. My dad took a trip to Egypt recently. He was supposed to meet with several different people to discuss various routine, mundane matters. But he said each time he showed up at one of these meeting locations, he was ushered into a room with a table just groaning with food. And he says by the end of that day, I mean, he had several meetings that day. He said every one of them was like that. He said by the end of the day, he wasn't sure he'd ever eaten so much food in one day. And of course, hospitality is found in lots of other places around the world as well. I'll never forget, I went on a week-long bicycle trip, and I ran out of food, and I ran out of money on my trip, and I rode all day in the rain. I stopped at this tiny little town, and this Mexican-American man who didn't speak hardly a word of English took one look at me, and he threw my bike in the back of his truck, and he told me to get in, and I got in. I didn't know where we were going. But I was desperate. And he took me to his house, and he sat me at his place at his table. And his wife gave me his portion of lamb stew. And they took their daughter out of their bed and made her sleep with them so that I could have her bed. Never felt so welcomed in all my life. But what are we saying here? Is this really just a passage about basic hospitality? No. No, as wonderful as that is, it's not hospitality alone that is in focus here. It's not hospitality alone that matters here. This isn't a passage about the power and beauty of human kindness, right? It's not a lesson about the importance of humanistic ethics. This isn't strictly about doing the right thing like welcoming the stranger or feeding the poor or clothing the naked or visiting the sick and imprisoned. Yes, those are all good things that we should do, that we're commanded to do, but doing those things will never get us the reward talked about here. There's another element here that's missing. What is it? What is it? All throughout chapter 10 of Matthew's gospel, we've been getting this descriptive sketch of a person that Jesus calls worthy. And as we've said multiple times in the past, what Jesus means by this, he goes on to spell out himself clearly back in verses 11 through 14. He says this, "And whatever village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust of your feet when you leave that house or town." In other words, an individual or household who is worthy is one that welcomes and receives the apostles and their words. And so we said the first requirement for getting this reward that Jesus mentions in our text today is that one must receive the messengers of God. But the question is, what is it about receiving them that makes all the difference? Well, I would suggest it's the reason these messengers are received that matters. Look with me now at verses 41 through 42. Listen, as I read this, listen for the deliberate motive, given for the hospitality mentioned in our text. Listen for the reason behind the reception, okay? "The one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Okay, so what's the reason they receive these messengers? What's the motive? It's because they recognize that they're messengers of God. That's why they receive them. Now, some of your translations might read, "the one who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet." Anybody have that in there? Okay, in the name of a prophet. That just means to receive one as a prophet, to receive somebody because they're a prophet. That's what it means. In other words, you receive them for the motive. Your motive is because they're a prophet. So why does receiving these people make the difference? It makes a difference not just because they're messengers of God, not just because apostles and prophets and righteous persons and disciples are all emissaries of Jesus, but also because they're recognized as being emissaries of Jesus and then welcomed in for that reason. Okay, is that clear? Okay, for that reason. Let me put this another way. It's a reception based on a principle that all Jewish people of the time already understood. It's a principle that commentator R.T. France says was enshrined in the Jewish legal institution of the Salia, the one sent. Stated most basically, the well-known principle goes like this: the emissary of a man is as the man himself. That's the well-known principle Jesus is referencing in verse 40 when he says, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. A couple weeks ago, I got a phone call from someone. Every once in a while, I get phone calls during the week. It's great. And I got a phone call from someone who is, I should say, every once in a while, I get a phone call with a Bible question. I get lots of phone calls. But somebody wanted to know, they were asking about why Abraham seemed so quick to be hospitable to the three mysterious visitors in Genesis chapter 18. Anybody remember that story? You got these three visitors that show up. He says, why was he so quick to be hospitable to them? And they showed up suddenly at the door of his tent. It says there that Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. It's a little startling. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And so the person who called me asked me, are we just witnessing kind of regular hospitality, or was there another reason for Abraham's hasty reception of these visitors? And though I believe Abraham's default reaction to any visitor would have been one of hospitality, and even though I'm not sure what tipped him off, I told the caller I believe Abraham sensed the Lord in these visitors, and that was his main reason for such hasty hospitality. He looks up and they're suddenly there. Then in verse 3, right, that's really an important verse, obviously addressing the one who's in charge, he calls him what? He calls him Lord. And finally, when this same visitor predicts that Abraham's wife Sarah will have a miracle pregnancy, Abraham doesn't seem very surprised, because I think he recognized Christ in these messengers and reacted accordingly. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, Jesus says in John 8:56 to a group of antagonists. He saw it and was glad. And so what makes the difference when it comes to getting the reward Jesus mentions? It's a reception of God's messengers triggered by a recognition of Christ in the messenger. That's what really matters. So close is his connection to the apostles, Jesus says, that to receive them and their message is to receive him and the one who sent him. God himself enters houses with Jesus' messengers, writes J. Jeremias. And so close is the connection to the apostles that to reject them and to reject their words is also to reject Christ and his Father. In the form of the apostles, writes Gerhard Kittel, Jesus knocks at the doors of men's hearts. Recognizing this is what makes the difference. The second requirement for getting this reward Jesus mentions in our text is that a person receives the messengers because they recognize Christ in the messengers. And friends, this is really important. This isn't just something we're reading about that matters back then. This is really important. We too must understand this principle of the one sent. we too must recognize and receive Christ in his messengers, because this still holds true today. This still holds true today because Jesus doesn't physically walk up to the front door of your houses or your hearts and knock. This still holds true today because Jesus isn't the one physically standing behind this pulpit speaking to you. And yet Jesus still comes to you today through his apostles. These very words we're studying in our text this morning are still the apostles' words. And these apostolic words are the messengers of Christ. So close is his connection to these words. So close is his connection to them. To receive them and to receive their message is to receive him and the one who sent him. So close is his connection to them. To reject them is to reject Jesus and his Father who sent him. In these apostolic words, Jesus now knocks at the doors of your hearts. There are some today who will say, I'm sorry, I only trust the red letter words in my Bible. Those are the only words of Jesus, they'll say. But friends, all the words in your Bible are red letter words. They all bear the authority of Christ himself. All the words of the prophets and the apostles are Jesus' words to you. In these apostolic words, Jesus knocks on the doors of your hearts. And friends, he's not knocking to be accepted. He is knocking to be received. He will tolerate no qualifications. He doesn't need to pass your tests of fairness or kindness or justice. He is the holy standard by which all things are measured. He is righteous. He is true. He is king. And your acceptance or rejection of that changes none of this, any more than your acceptance or rejection of gravity changes what will happen if you step off a cliff. You either receive a football or you don't. And you either receive Jesus as he comes to you in the words of his messengers, or you don't. If you read the words of the Old Testament and you decide to make them inferior to the words of the New Testament, if you read the words of the apostles and rank them lower than the words of Christ, if you pick and choose what you will and you won't accept instead of receiving all these words as equally inspired and authoritative and true, you are not rejecting human beings. You are not rejecting the opinions of men. You are not rejecting propaganda or oppressive patriarchal thinking. No, friend, you're rejecting Jesus Christ himself, and by extension, the one who sent him. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. But now let me turn back to those of you who are already Christians, because the apostles and their words aren't the only messengers of God, are they? They're not the only messengers of God. You need to know that Jesus has commissioned you too. You don't get off that easy. You've been commissioned too. You represent Jesus too. Now, he doesn't speak through you in exactly the same way he speaks to the apostles. But this is important. Insofar as you carry the apostolic word, he speaks. As one pastor put it, our job is to make sure that people hear Christ speak through his apostles, to lay his words clearly out and let him do his work. So long as we do that, Christ is heard. So long as we do that, Christ is received or rejected, not us. Some, he says, will receive eternal life through you. Others won't. Some will hear and then fall away. But that's not your business, he writes. Your business is to pray and be kind and share the gospel. Friends, my job is to bring the apostolic word to this pulpit. And your job is to take the apostolic word beyond the doors of this church into the world that God has you in, into the spheres of influence that he has you in. But the results belong to who? To God. The results are His business. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives Him who sent me. But now, let me ask you. Jesus says, whoever recognizes and receives Christ in His representatives is worthy. But what is such a person worthy of? Well, verses 41 to 43 seem to tell us that such a person is worthy of what? A reward, right? A reward. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So, three times reward is mentioned here. A prophet's reward, a righteous person's reward, and the reward of one who helps these little ones. But I don't think these are three different kinds of reward, because I don't think these are meant to represent three different classes of Christians. I think Jesus is just using synonyms for common kinds of emissaries in order to illustrate the same principle of the stand-in representative. Now, it's important, I think, on a side note, that the mention of little ones in verse 42, right, also called the least of these my brothers by Jesus later on in Matthew chapter 25:10, this designation of little ones is never just a reference to children, to little kids. It's not just a reference to that. And neither in Scripture, neither in the Gospels are these little ones to be understood as the poor and the needy just in general. Instead, when you look at the context where this designation is used, you'll see it's repeatedly applied to all of Christ's disciples, to Christian brothers and sisters, just as we see in our text today. Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of water, because why? Because he is a disciple, the text says. And so all disciples, all Christians, are little ones, whether apostles or prophets or righteous ones. Which again, I think, makes the point that these different emissary descriptions are all just being used to illustrate the same principle of the stand-in representative. The collection of descriptions used in these three verses, says R.T. France, adds up to a remarkably high estimate of the standing of Jesus' disciples and the importance of their mission. They represent Jesus and through Him, the one who sent Him. They come in the character of prophets and righteous people, as well as in that of disciples. And those who respond to them as such will receive an appropriate reward from God. But what is that reward? What is that reward? The one who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. The one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But what is the reward? Well, there are two main interpretations of what these phrases mean when it comes to reward. They either mean, number one, receiving the kind of reward these types of messengers can offer or give out as thanks for welcoming them. That's option one. Or these phrases mean, by welcoming them, you put yourself in the position to partake in the reward that the messengers have merited or earned for themselves by the work they've done. So it can mean one of those two things. So let's start with the first option. Do we have any examples in the Old Testament of rewards given by a prophet for hospitality shown to him because he's a prophet? Yeah, we have several. We have two that are really similar, probably the most clear examples of this, involving the prophets Elijah and Elisha, don't we? So in 1 Kings 17, let's look at Elijah. In 1 Kings 17, we have Elijah, who's given water, and he's fed by a widow in Zarephath. But when her son gets sick and dies, Elijah says to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged, and he laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. All right. So there's the first story. Now, in a very similar story in 2 Kings 4, Elijah's successor, a prophet named Elisha, is shown great hospitality by a wealthy woman. We're told that Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there and eat food. And she said to her husband, Behold now, I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there. So showing hospitality, right? Because she knows he's a man of God. Well, the first thing she receives from Elisha in return for her welcoming kindness is the promise of a miracle son, you know, very similar to Abraham and Sarah being promised this miracle son by their mysterious guests of their own. And then later when this woman's son is born and grows up a bit, this son suddenly dies. Well, against all odds, the second sort of reward that Elisha gives is restoring the life to this child. When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child becoming warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, Call this Shunammite. So he called her, and when she came in, he said, Pick up your son. She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. Wow, great, cool story, right? Amazing story. But what's the common theme of reward given by both of these prophets in both of these stories? It's life. It's life. And to be more specific, it's miraculous life. It's resurrected life. Now hold on to that thought while we look at the second option, okay? The second option for what it means to get a prophet's reward. The second option for interpreting what it means to receive a prophet's reward is that welcoming such a messenger of God puts you in the position to partake in the reward that that messenger has merited or earned for himself by his service. Okay, and so if all of these examples of messengers in our text here today are really just stand-ins for the greatest messenger of all, Jesus himself, sent by his Father, I think the right question to ask is this: what reward did Jesus earn? What reward did Jesus merit through his service to God the Father that we could possibly partake in? And friends, the answer to that question is that Jesus merited life. He merited life. I think whichever way you slice it, the reward is kingdom life. In Leviticus 18, 4 and 5, God commands Israel, You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall what? He shall live by them. I am the Lord. So, here's how this goes. If Israel wants true life, God demands perfect obedience because he is perfect. And this is what a holy God requires of his people. But we who are sinful can't make ourselves pure. No matter how hard it tries, a mud puddle can never make itself an alpine spring. Neither Israel nor anyone else on earth can live a perfect life. Sinful human beings cannot perfectly obey God. Sinful human beings cannot earn the life he promises in the way described here, in any way. And so instead, what we earn is death. We can't earn life. What we earn instead is death. The wages of sin is death. This promise of life under the conditions of God's law is unattainable to sinners like you and me. And therefore, the command comes to us as a curse. But in Jesus Christ, God himself comes as an emissary of grace to humankind. The wellspring of heaven comes and perfectly keeps all of his own commands for us. This is the gospel. God the Son comes as a man and delivers the good news from God the Father, the one who sent him. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus comes and he says, turn from yourselves. Turn from all your attempts to be perfect. Turn from yourselves and your sins and turn to me. Trust me and kingdom life will be yours. Jesus comes and keeps all the statutes and rules of God the Father. And by doing so, he earns the life promised along with all of its added benefits. Jesus comes to win for us the reward of life that we could not earn for ourselves, and to take for himself the wages of death and wrath that we've stored up for ourselves instead through our sin, so that there on a cross he pays for our failures and he dies. And yet without a sin record of his own, having finished paying for our sin, Jesus is given the reward he's due. He's raised to newness of life by God the Father as a sign of vindication, because death only has jurisdiction over those who sin. And now, today, even this day, Jesus gives all who will take it the opportunity to share, not in your reward, but in his, to be partakers of his resurrection life, if only you will receive him. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6:23. Will you receive him today? Will you receive him? Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Now we need to ask before we leave our text today, are the welcomers here only new believers? No, I don't think so. All of you veteran Christians out there, you don't get off the hook so easy when it comes to the application of this text. No, I think it's just as vital for seasoned Christians reading these words of Jesus to remember with kindness the little ones in our midst. To remember that all disciples, all Christians, all our fellow messengers, the little ones, and that as we have to remember them, and that as we got to remember that as we do to one of the least of these, to one of these little ones, you do to Jesus. But the fact is, some disciples, and we all know this, some disciples tend to be more little and overlooked than others in the church. Pastors and missionaries and elders tend to get a lot of attention and love. And we know those with money and influence often get special treatment in churches too. But James says about a person who comes into a worship service, if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And so I think it's good to be reminded as we close today that every ministry leader, that every volunteer, that every child, every Christian who's a member of this church and every Christian who isn't Every Christian who's baptized or isn't, who's well off or isn't, who comes regularly or doesn't, who gets involved or doesn't, who attends in person or can't or won't or doesn't, it's good to remember that each of these who are disciples of Jesus are little ones. And whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. How hard is it to offer a cup of cold water? How expensive? How time-consuming? How hard is it to make a phone call? How hard is it to write an encouragement note, to send a card? Even a gesture as small as a cup of cold water, our text says, offered from a heart that sees Christ behind that disciple, will by no means lose his reward. So maybe now you're wondering, does that mean that the reward spoken of in our text is more than just eternal life? Is that reward more than eternal life? Well, friends, remember again that heaven is only a reward in the sense that it's what Jesus earns for us. And for that matter, even the good things, any rewards that we will get on top of eternal life for the good deeds we've done once we're Christians, ultimately, we can't really take credit for any of that, can we? We can't take credit for that either. Why not? Well, because apart from the Spirit of God at work in us, we can do what? We can do nothing. But yes, to make a long answer short, I do think there will be rewards on top of eternal life for the believer. And some of those rewards will come for kindnesses shown to our fellow disciples. Do I know what those rewards will look like? No, I don't. But I guarantee they'll be better than anything we can imagine. Friends, Jesus tells us that kingdom work won't be easy, that our assignment is a difficult one, that there will be opposition to the gospel message, that sharing it won't be a mission that unifies the world, but will ultimately divide it. And yet division is not something we're to bring within the church. Instead, we're to strive for unity. We're to build each other up. We're to love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor. Our great commission as the messengers of God is not an easy one, and we need all the allies that we can get. And so, as Paul writes to the church in Philippi, I leave you today with this charge: only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would make us, Lord, a unified church. I thank you that in many ways, Lord, we already are, and I'm very grateful for, Lord, the lack of infighting at this point in our history. I'm so grateful. I pray, Lord, that you would extend that time as long as possible. But, Lord, I know no church is perfect, and those days will come, and I pray that we would seek to remember always that you stand behind each Christian we see. Father, I pray for those who have not put their trust in you, who have not yet, Lord, received you. I pray that today would be the day those people receive you. If you're here today and you would like to put your trust in Christ, if you would like to receive him, this is not about him meeting some sort of standard that you have. This is about you saying, God, I accept the Christ who I find in the words of the apostles. If you would like to receive Jesus today, just repeat after me in your heart just this simple prayer. It just follows an ABC pattern. A just stands for admit. You just tell God, God, I admit I'm a sinner. I admit I can't earn anything on my own. All I've earned is death. I admit I need a Savior. B stands for believe. You just say, God, I But I believe the testimony of your apostles and the words I've heard today, that you are, Jesus, that you are the Son of God, that you lived the life I should have lived, and that God required of me, and that on the cross, you paid the penalty for my sin so that I could be forgiven, and that you rose again to give me new and victorious life. And C just stands for choose. You just say, this is an act of the will. This isn't something, you know, you're not going to necessarily hear angels sing. This is you just saying, regardless of how I feel, today I choose to put my trust in Jesus. Father, we thank you for your goodness, that you are faithful, even when we are faithless. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.